I'm sure this came from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are more references to water in the book of John than in any other New Testament book. And the most important text about Christian baptism in the book of John is in the third chapter. I'll read a few verses of that. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The Lord says in verse 3 here, except a man be born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying, so Jesus explained it in greater detail in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The King James translator supplied a second of in verse 5, making the text say, born of water and of the Spirit. But that second of is italicized. It's not part of what Jesus actually said. There is no second of in that verse, in that phrase. The preposition of governs both the water and the Spirit. Two nouns governed by one preposition. Born of water and the Spirit. The new birth has a water-spirit source. And this forms a conceptual unity. There's only one new birth, not two. He's not speaking of two births, one of water and the other of the Spirit. That would be like saying we need to be born again twice. Being born of water and the Spirit is not two separate things. It's one thing. To be born of water and the Spirit is to be born again. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit are united in producing the new birth. A lot of people want to dehydrate the new birth. Some suggest that the water that Jesus was talking about here is not literal water, but just refers to the Holy Spirit. If that were true, Jesus would be saying we must be born of the Spirit and the Spirit. If there are two elements mentioned, why is only one thing meant, if that interpretation is correct? If water symbolizes Spirit, what does the Spirit symbolize? Water is something in addition to the Spirit, not just another form of it. Some people suggest that being born of water refers to a physical birth. They say that when we're born of a woman and come out of the amniotic fluid, that's being born of the water, and then we're born of the Spirit at a later time. If that's what Jesus meant, he would be saying, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born of the Spirit, but first you have to be born of a woman. Now, I hope you were born of a woman, Nicodemus, because if you weren't, then, I don't know, you can't ever get in the kingdom if you weren't born physically. That's just silly. And if in order to exclude baptism into Christ from having anything to do with the new birth, I have to resort to an interpretation of his words that makes our Lord sound silly, I need to re-examine whether I'm understanding him correctly. Jesus is not saying that one has to be born physically. The verbal parallels equate the birth of water and the Spirit in 3 verse 5 with the new birth from above in 3 verse 3. And they contrast it with the natural birth that Nicodemus mentions in verse 4. The one birth is derived from two elements, water and Spirit. But that doesn't put the two elements at the same level of importance. He's not saying that the water is as important as the Spirit. The emphasis is definitely on the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is the element that distinguished the new birth from the baptism of John. The Bible's its own best commentary, and there are other passages which help us in our understanding of the third chapter of John. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In this passage, we see that we are born again by the Word of God. Just as sperm implanted in an egg grows into a baby, so the Word of God implanted in a human heart grows into a Christian. Titus 3 verse 5 talks about salvation, saying it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. To be born again requires that one be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus wasn't speaking of a physical birth, nor of a physical rebirth, but a spiritual birth. Only the Spirit can give a new birth. But the occasion when that happens is when one hears the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in faith receives that Word, repented, confesses the Lord, and submits to baptism for the remission of sins. Water is the means. Water is the occasion. And the Spirit is the mediator of the new birth. The Spirit is free to move as He wills, Jesus says in this chapter down in verse 8. And that freedom that the Spirit has includes working in water or through water. My wife and I raised three children, and I saw every one of them born. I was also present when each one of them was born again, and I saw them born of the water. But even though I baptized them with my own hands, I could not see the spiritual action that occurred at that time any more than I could see the Spirit Himself. Couldn't see the Spirit because the Spirit is not physical. Obviously, there's nothing magic in the water. It's just that God has chosen this way for us to become members of the Lord's body, His church. Men have invented all kinds of other ways, like the sinner's prayer, for example, which is found nowhere in the Bible. Man's ways are not God's way. When we read all the detailed issues of conversion in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, and Acts 8, and Acts 9, and Acts 10, and Acts 16, and Acts 19, we see that they all end in the candidate being baptized. There was no magic in the water in the Old Testament. Often, water purification was required before a person could approach God. The brazen laver was used for the priestly washing. The priests were required to wash in it before serving in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. So in what sense did the water or the act itself have any effect in bringing about purification? It was neither the water nor the act of washing that caused any change. It was just a matter of divine decision and divine declaration. God declared that before the act of washing, the person was unacceptable in His sight, and after the act of washing, the person was acceptable. And we just need to accept that. Consider the story of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper in 2 Kings 5. He was instructed to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Well, what magical properties did the Jordan River have? Naaman wasn't impressed with it. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better of all than all the waters of Israel? Maybe they were better. Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? The answer to that was no, you can't wash in them and be clean. And the answer to why is because God did not instruct him to wash in those rivers. The only thing that gave the Jordan River the power to cleanse was God. Naaman was furious. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought," and that gets us in trouble sometimes, "Behold, I thought the prophet's going to come out surely and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and he's going to wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Naaman was looking for some abracadabra. And like Naaman, we may have a tendency to expect some great ceremony or some visible or feelable or supernatural occurrence that is decipherable by us. But the fact is that if we do not choose to do it God's way, it will not be accepted by God. Consider Nadab and Abihu and their strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10. Consider King Saul and his own way of doing things in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and chapter 15. The Lord says here, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit." Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was an adult. Nicodemus was not an embryo. And he said to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't talking about a baby being born into this world. That's clear from his question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, like other Jews of his day, thought that those who were born as children of Abraham, as Abraham's seed, would be citizens in the kingdom. But Jesus told him that nobody can be a new creature in Christ except he is born anew. We're born naturally into the kingdom of nature to live a natural life. If we enter the kingdom of heaven, it must be by a new birth. Now, some have suggested that Jesus here could not have been talking about water baptism to Nicodemus because Nicodemus wouldn't have known anything about water baptism. But the truth is that Nicodemus had good reasons to apply the words of the Lord to water baptism immediately upon hearing them. The fame of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer was universal in that little postage stamp of a country. And his work centered around water baptism. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the very people who were perhaps most concerned about the impact that John was having, and many of them actually went out to his baptism to see it firsthand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus himself had been baptized by John, and there's little chance that a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, as Nicodemus was, could have been so out of the loop as to be ignorant of all that. The baptism of John was relevant to Nicodemus, and the text of John 3 here continues with a description of John's baptism in verses 22 and 23 that shows that Jesus' disciples were baptizing also. John was doing it at a place where there was much water because baptism is an immersion. Jesus talks about it being a new birth. How can you be born of something that's smaller than you are? There has to be enough water involved so that you can be born of it. You can come up out of the water. And sure enough, in Bible examples, we see them going down into the water and coming up out of the water. It was not just a small amount of water involved. Jesus' disciples were baptizing also. In fact, Jesus' disciples baptized more people than John did, and the Pharisees heard about that, John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So the context suggests that the water of John 3, 5 is the same kind of water we have in John 3, 23. John was also baptizing in an on near to Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. In the context of the Judaism of the time, water would certainly have been understood literally. Born of water and the Spirit. The thing that God works in water baptism, He works through the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water must be joined with the action of the Spirit for there to be a new birth. And nobody is a citizen of the kingdom of God until he is born again. You can't enter that kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. The birth of the Spirit refers to an inward spiritual change. And being born of water refers to water baptism or water immersion. The attempts to remove water baptism from this passage spring merely from doctrinal prejudice. But water baptism is not only important, it's absolutely essential. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we must be baptized into Christ. Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized himself, and he ended it by telling everybody else to be. The statements of John the Baptizer in John chapter 1, verses 31 and 33, prepare for the declaration of 3:5 and support the baptismal interpretation of chapter 3. What made Christian baptism superior was that it was accompanied by the activity of the Spirit, and he was actually conferred by the Spirit to those who submitted to it. So the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and your children and all that be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And again in Acts 5:32, it speaks of the Holy Spirit, "whom God hath given to them who obey him." So you must be born again. It's not optional, just as faith is not optional. There is one baptism. Faith in Jesus is required to be born again, and faith gives you the right to become a child of God through the process of water baptism. Many years ago, I took the woman who's now my wife to the Marriage License Bureau in Topeka, Kansas, so that we could purchase a marriage license. We were unmarried when we walked into the License Bureau. We were still unmarried when we walked out of the License Bureau with a marriage license. Because a marriage license doesn't make you married. A marriage license gives you the legal right to get married. Faith won't make you born again. Faith gives you the right to be born again. Of all the steps of salvation, hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, baptism is the only one that is obeyed at a single point in time. Think of the wisdom of God in allowing us to know exactly when we were born again. so that we never have to wonder about it in the future. Now, I was asked specifically to deal with the issue of rebaptism. Rebaptism, doing it more than once. And to talk about that, let's go over to Acts chapter 19, where we actually have an example of people being baptized more than once. I'll read a few verses here, beginning in Acts 19:1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12." The Apostle Paul wanted to strengthen the churches. When he came to Ephesus on this, his third missionary journey, he wanted to provide the church with some supernatural spiritual gifts, which were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. He encountered 12 disciples here. He probably thought they were disciples of Christ, but it soon became clear that they were actually, in a sense, disciples of John the Immerser. Before Paul got to Ephesus, a man named Apollos arrived there. He was an eloquent man. He spoke boldly in the synagogue, knowing only the baptism of John. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they could tell that his teaching was not quite right, so they took Apollos aside, and they instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. It's possible that these 12 had been baptized by Apollos prior to his instruction by Aquila and Priscilla. However that may be, they had been baptized only with the baptism of John. But we can conclude that they were sincerely doing the very best that they knew to do. Apollos went on to Corinth before Paul got to Ephesus, and when Paul met these 12 men, he was eager to pass on some miraculous, supernatural, spiritual gifts to them, if no other apostle had done so. We see how this was done in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 14 through 20. In that account, Philip was doing a successful work in Samaria. The people received with great joy what was said there, and when they believed, they were baptized. There is a believer's measure of the Holy Spirit. He is promised to all who are baptized into Christ. Peter promised on the day of Pentecost, as I quoted a moment ago, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Acts 5:32 says that the Holy Spirit was given to them that obey God. So Paul went so far in the Roman letter, chapter 8, verse 9, as to say that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Samaritans received the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, just as we do today. But Philip was not an apostle. Philip had spiritual gifts, but he couldn't lay hands on others to pass the spiritual gifts along. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was happening in Samaria, the apostles Peter and John came and laid hands on the Samaritans and gave them miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "You come behind in no gift." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, because Paul had started the church in Corinth and had given spiritual gifts to them. In the 1 Corinthian letter, he spends 3 chapters regulating the use of the spiritual gifts that he had given them. By contrast, in the Roman letter, written to the church in Rome where Paul had never been before, he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, that it, to the end that you may be established." Romans 1:11. Paul hadn't been able to lay hands on the Romans because he hadn't been there yet, but he desired to do so to help the church in its infancy, get a good start. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul said to the young man Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." The imposition of apostolic hands to bestow spiritual gifts was well understood in the first century church. So back in Acts 19, Paul asked these 12 men at Ephesus, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Now, Paul is using the word "believed" here in the sense in which it's frequently used in the New Testament, meaning being fully obedient to what is believed. In many instances, believing is a summary type term. It's an umbrella term that embraces all the conditions of salvation, including the command to be immersed in water. Paul's not referring here to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All who repent and are baptized into Christ receive that. Paul would have had no reason to doubt that they had received the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit. Paul is asking them if they had had apostolic hands laid on them. And when they answered that they hadn't even so much as heard that the Holy Spirit had been given, Paul knew that something was wrong, because baptism into Christ comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Paul asked then, into what then were you baptized? That shows that baptism was a part of the belief process concerning which Paul had just inquired of them. Not a one of these men said, "Oh, we weren't baptized, we just believed." Belief was the foundation for a person's surrender to Christ and was the motivating factor for further obedience. In the New Testament, when people believed, they were baptized. But these men were baptized with John's baptism. John's baptism was a burial in water, just as Christian baptism is. The water is the same and the act was the same. But John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John did not baptize into any name. Christian baptism is in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, and into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, verse 19. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration as Christian baptism is. John's baptism buried a person into the death of repentance, but it didn't raise him out of it. John's baptism was a crucifixion of the old man, but it was not the creating of a new man, which is only the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. The baptism of John was the last and crowning lesson of the law, which was the schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Being immersed unto repentance is not the same as being immersed into Christ. John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law. Christian baptism applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except in the case of Christ, was accompanied by no gift. Christian baptism is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a preparation for a kingdom that was to come. Christian baptism introduces into a kingdom already established. John's baptism conferred no rank. Christian baptism makes us sons of God. John's baptism had ceased to be a valid ordinance by the time we read about this day in Ephesus. But Christian baptism is just as valid and necessary today as it was on that day in Ephesus. And when Paul later wrote back to that Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 5, he said that there is one baptism. There are not five baptisms. There are not even two baptisms. There is one baptism. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of Acts, when baptism into Christ was first practiced, the baptism of John on that very day was superseded and replaced. After Pentecost, John's baptism could no longer be practiced as a valid ordinance. But not everybody got that memo right away. These people in Ephesus were almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem in an age when each part of the world knew little about what transpired elsewhere. Apollos was doing the best he knew when he preached John's baptism. And bless Apollos' heart, when he learned better, he did better. That's a wonderful lesson for each one of us. If we have a sincere heart and we're doing the best we know how to do, then when we learn better, we need to do better. I'm sure the Lord was very pleased with the response of these 12 men in Ephesus. When they learned better, they did better. When they learned that their baptism was not valid, not a one of these men said, "Oh, Paul, I'm satisfied with my baptism anyway." Nobody said that. No, they were just baptized into Christ and put on Christ. Not a single one of them tried to slide away from that responsibility. And as a result, Paul was able to lay his hands on these men as he had wanted to do in the first place, and these 12 men received supernatural spiritual gifts to help the church. Now, we never hear of these 12 men beyond this single text, but I'd like to think that they were a big help to the church. They certainly seem to have a wonderful attitude. And their story is germane to our time. Genuine baptism into Christ is only needed one time in a person's life. Once a person has obeyed the scriptural instruction to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they need never repeat that new birth process. After we have entered into the family of God through baptism and we're part of the church, we have access to all the spiritual benefits of the in Christ relationship. When we pray for forgiveness of sins, then, that were are committed after baptism, those sins are taken away. There's only one genuine baptism. Therefore, we cannot expect some other baptism to be considered by God as valid. Now, in this 21st century, you and I are far enough removed in time away from the baptism administered by John the Baptizer. I have never personally met anybody who had been baptized with the baptism of John. Have you? Anybody here who ever met anybody who had been baptized with the baptism of John? I don't see a single hand, because that, as far as I know, is just not happening anywhere in our time. However, there are a lot of invalid baptisms around in our time. And if anybody has been baptized with an invalid baptism, they need to submit to genuine baptism into Christ. Example, maybe you were baptized as a baby. Millions of people are. Maybe somebody who loved you more than life itself had you baptized as an infant because they were sincerely doing the best that they knew. But newborn babies can't believe in Jesus. And baptism without belief is invalid. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Baptism has to come from personal choice, personal understanding. Not even your mother can choose Jesus for you. Babies have neither the need nor the ability to respond to the gospel of Christ. If you were baptized by some other mode of baptism, you should be immersed into Christ, because the word baptize comes from a Greek expression that means to immerse, or dip, or plunge, or cover up, or overwhelm, or submerge. We're buried with Christ in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 12. Baptism pictures the burial and resurrection of Jesus. We're buried in water and we're raised from water, just as the Lord was buried and raised from the dead. Being sprinkled with water or having water poured on your head is not really baptism, no matter what somebody calls it. If I take an orange and call it a banana, that doesn't make it a banana. It doesn't change what it is or isn't based on what somebody calls it. All of these substitutes are post-apostolic inventions entirely without sanction in the New Testament. Not only does it matter how you're baptized, it matters what you believe when you're baptized. A proper candidate for baptism must believe and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Baptism must be preceded by repentance. More than once, I've known of a man who was baptized just so he could marry one of the girls in a particular congregation. She said she wouldn't marry him unless he was baptized, so he got baptized. You know, I don't mind getting wet. But he didn't have any spiritual connection to it. If you have the right mode but the wrong motive, then there's no valid baptism. The purpose of baptism is not to join some denomination. The purpose of baptism is not to join a local congregation. Baptism, to be valid, must never be for any other reason than the reasons supplied by the New Testament. The act of baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It's to have sins washed away, Acts 22:16. It's to put us into Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27. It puts us into Christ. That means you're not in Christ before the baptism. What you cannot do right now is to come into this room, because you're already in this room. If you're already in Christ before you're baptized, well, you're not already in Christ before you're baptized. This puts you into His body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And at that point, you are saved, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. The common resistance to the biblical proposition that baptism is preliminary to salvation is a rejection of the plain testimony of Scripture. You can't be immersed for the remission of your sins if you believe your sins have already been remitted. Sometimes people just didn't know what they were doing when they were baptized, and they ought to be baptized knowing what they're doing. Sometimes people didn't know why they were doing what they were doing, and they ought to be baptized knowing why they're doing what they were doing. Your soul is too valuable, and this is too easy to fix to neglect it. The plan of God is too simple, and the correction is too easy for any of us to gamble, hoping that a former baptism will be all right in spite of all its deficiencies. We must be baptized for the right reasons and believing the right things. And if there's any question in your mind about a previous baptism, you at least need to pay attention to what the Bible says about it and come to a conclusion in your own mind about this. Have you done what the Lord said for the reasons that the Lord said to do it? And why not be safe and be right. God's not going to criticize you for trying to do correctly what He has asked you to do. This is the one baptism into Christ, and there is no other.